Now let us go to Matthew 20, 28. Revelation 5, verse 9. Our God is very great. Our God is very great. Our God is very great. Our God is yes, very great. Verbatim, Psalm 104, verse 1 says, our God is very great. As if great itself is not enough, in case we didn't get it, he is very great. In other words, he is worthy. Psalm 18, verse 3, and other places it says, like Psalm 48, 1, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is worthy. He is very great. They have the same meaning because his existence itself is very great, very worthy, and he is highly lifted up. He is highly exalted for his noble works. For what? For his noble works. So noble means worthy, noble means of value, honorable. So these are all similar meanings that express who God is, because he is worthy, he does worthy works, and he is lifted up for them. So if we believe him, we know him as the worthy God, the very great God, and we give him reverence. Give him what? Reverence? Hello, I just started talking and you have your eyes closed. How can that be? I don't get it. How can it be? It's only been five. 3 minutes. And I see someone with eyes shut. I am done. I'm so tired. Yes. He knows who he is right now. Okay. And all the she's are going, phew, that's not me. Okay. So faith. See, now they have to edit this out. It's a lot of work. Now they're marking in the video, but a lot, sometimes they don't take it out. So you become famous. Okay. So having faith in him is what? To give him reverence for the fact that he is the very great God. And if we know him and if we believe him, we have to live our lives based on this faith, expressing and practicing this faith, and that is to follow him to his death, to our own death, until the end. To follow him until the end. As people give their wedding vows, marital vows, to death do us apart. Until death do us apart. So until death takes us apart, I will be with this person in love, you know, in health and sickness, you know, and all that. But reality is one out of two couples splits up. Even if they made the vow genuinely and as honestly as possible at the moment of that union, the reality is they can't sustain that because their love is not eternal. Their commitment is not eternal. But our God, who is eternal, eternally worthy to be praised, who is the very great God, he reveals himself as such, and those who know him and love him for that commit themselves by the Holy Spirit to follow him to death. So being worthy is having worth or value. So, you know, how much is it worth? So when we say how much is the value, we tend to think of in quantitative way. But when you think of the word worthy or worth, it's a little bit different, right? It has more of qualitative sense or abstract sense of what, you know, something costs or something is. So and when someone is called or something is called worthy, it represents the meaning of being honorable or meritorious. So worthy or deserving is another way of putting that concept. And when you say a cause is worthy, like worthy of cause, worthy cause, it's a deserving cause. Certainly, there are many worthy causes in the world, in our societies, and people who are, you know, who think beyond dollars and cents and who want more than promotions and self-advancement, self-promotion, and making a lot of money. People think of even higher costs, right? And that other people recognize that as being more noble and worthy, and they think of, let's say, world peace, right, or justice for society. So these are people who are admired for their cause and their effort for the cause that's recognized as valuable and worthy and different from the rest of the people. and they live for that, they work for it, and they sacrifice themselves for that. So to say someone's life was worthy of something, it's a very, it's of high praise, great praise. Then when you think of someone's death being worthy, that's even a step further, right? Because death is something that's very shocking and very extreme. So for someone to say, well, that life was worthy, or that life was worth, worthy life. And compare that to worthy death, right? The word death brings on such weight. Because death is something that's relevant for all of us, you know, and it's something that we don't want, even though it is what's waiting for us. All of us, every man will face his death. And it's in the unknown, unexpected time this will come. That's why when we hear news of someone's death, we always pay attention to that. And I think as you grow older, you like to know more about what caused them, what caused their death. So certainly when people are older, then they die of what's called natural cause, natural cause. But natural cause usually comes from medical complication, biological or physiological reasons, but there's natural cause of from aging. One can die, and certainly one can die from disease. So that can take their lives at older age as well as younger age. There's a cause of death by accident. Then, of course, there is suicide, one taking his own life, or homicide, someone else taking one's life. And the worst form of worst way of dying or cause would be execution, right? Because the one has committed the worst crime or done worst thing to deserve death. That is the worst thing. But compared to all of those causes in the world, what may be most honorable, most worthy death would be the death of a fallen, a soldier, death of a soldier. And, of course, that could be by many means, but what I mean by that is someone who fought to death, who died because of their loyalty and commitment for the nation that sent him out to fight for the nation. So why is it celebrated and, commemorated and, paid respect for? It's because a soldier who dies for his nation does it not because of his own interest, self-interest, or self-advancement, but he does it for the honor of his nation. So when that happens, the nation then honors his death. So when, even to this day, we don't hear about it on the news all the time, but there are websites or groups that keep, tally, like veterans groups, when a soldier falls and they bring him back or her back in a coffin, was it some camp base, right? The aircraft carries their coffin and their remains. And when they get unloaded, the president of the United States goes out and pays respect for that fallen soldier. So again, even if there is no media, heavy media coverage or regular coverage on that, this happens. And I think about, like, wow, it's usually dark when they take pictures of them landing. It's probably like 4 a.m. or something like that. So the president has to be ready to go out and show, as the head of the state, to say thank you for your service. Because this person, who might have been someone's son or daughter or husband or wife, just having obligation and duty as just regular person like us, when they were called by the nation, they responded and they went out and they fought to death. And the nation thanks them. And we have days like Memorial Day, which for us is barbecue day. And it's like, that's the day the pool opens or the beach opens. But really what that day stands for is to say thank you to these veterans for their service, especially for those who died. So as long as a nation lives, it shows its respect to the fallen. So when you think about worthy cause and the most noble work, we can make connection with how one lives and lives for this cause to the point of death. And we can relate it to someone who works and fights and dies for his kingdom. And which kingdom do you think I'm talking about in this context, as we read in Revelation 5:9, referring to the Son of God, dying on the cross to die, to fight to death for the kingdom that he would offer to the Father. So the Bible sees the cause of the kingdom of the Father as the greatest cause, most worthy cause, and the death, the life and death for that cause is considered the most valuable one. And why? Because God himself is worthy. He wants to be praised for who he is, how great he is, how worthy he is. And that's what he shows throughout the history of the Bible. And for man to know him as such and have a relationship with as such and finally partake in that kingdom in the last day, he made man to be not just of this perishable body, but of the imperishable, which is the infinite, the spiritual being that man was made with Adam. So when God made Adam from the dust of the ground, God breathed into him the breath of life, making him a living being. So living being means dual beings, the physical and the spiritual. And the spiritual man, God, to him, God spoke the word in the form of command and said, do not eat from this one tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was placed in the Garden of Eden where Adam lived. And he was to obey the word for the spirit that he is to live. Because the flesh was made not to live forever, but to live a finite time. The spirit, on the other hand, was made to live infinitely. By eating and obeying the word of God, it can live. But the moment it rejects and disobeys the word of God, it dies. And that's what happened in Genesis chapter 3. When a serpent came and deceived Eve, the woman who came from the man, not only did she eat the forbidden fruit, but also the man. The moment they ate the fruit, the Bible describes it as sin and death coming because of it. Let's go to Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, which man is that? Adam, the first Adam. Death came through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was... Okay, so just up to there. So it was Adam, the living being, who sinned, but when he sinned, sin entered the world to all men. So this is why we have to pay attention, not just like, who cares about this one man the Bible talks about that lived and died about 6,000 years ago. Not only does it represent a historical man who lived and died, but he represents the seed, like the origin of all of us, in the sense that we are all made living being because he was made living being. So we are all tied to him, and what happened to him spiritually happened to us. And that's what the passage here is saying, that when sin entered through him, it entered all of us, and the price of sin, which is what? Death. So again, people tend to think like sin, death here in a very physical sense, like death, dying, right? And no more breathing and no more, you know, pulsing and just dead. But we're talking in spiritual sense, which means sin is the separation from God. And when one is separated from God, cannot live. This one cannot live because God alone can give life and one must be attached to God to live. But when sin comes like a wedge that separates man from God, then death is there because there's no more provision of life, no more supplying of life, so the spirit is dead. Do you understand, right? So that's why sin is the price. Death is the price of sin in a sense, but man didn't know that. So for Adam to know physically, God first banished him from the garden, placed a flaming sword so that Adam and Eve could not return to the garden. Not only that, that it represents that all men are cut off from God. So from then on, the devil then becomes the ruler of death. He's called the ruler of death because death comes as a result of sin. And the devil is the one who deceived men to sin. So what did he become? What is he called? What is he called, the devil? The ruler of death, but also the prince of the world. So you're learning two different positions or titles for the devil. First, he's called the devil. What else is he called? The ruler of death and the prince of the world. Yes, these are all positions of authority. Yes. Why authority then? You have to ask. Because the devil must be he is the enemy of God, right? Because Isaiah 14, 12 to 15 talks about the origin of sin, where he committed sin against God, challenged God in the spiritual heaven, even as an angel and an archangel. He challenged the creator. God threw him out of the spiritual heaven and he became sin that moment on. God gave him this position of authority called the ruler of death and the prince of the world. But that was according to God's plan, that he would judge him and punish him accordingly later on. But with that, all men then became demoted. Instead of becoming heirs of God, children of God, knowing him as the worthy one, they themselves having opportunity to become worthy, all men became the slaves of the devil, 2 Peter 2:19 says, and became the people, the possession of the devil. So this became the reality for all men, but nobody knew that. That's why to manifest this physically, in physical terms, God called on people among all the peoples on earth, called them out of their slavery. At first, he put them under slavery, in slavery, under the physical king who was the Pharaoh of Egypt, and the people were the people of Israel. So in their slavery, they were to understand this is a spiritual reality through their physical experience. And God sent Moses to bring them out of their slavery and brought them into God to have a relationship with God. But it was by the law that God gave them. And the law was called the law of sin and death. What kind of law? Why is it called the law of sin and death? Anyone know? Romans 8 talks about that. The law of sin and death, because the law taught about what sin is. And what is the price of sin once again? Death. So the law said, this, you're supposed to do this and not do that. And if you break any of it, it's called sin. You have committed sin. And if you commit a sin, what do you deserve? Death. You understand, right? So it's also called the law of condemnation. Boy, we're learning a lot of things. Skipping Logos class here. So the law that God gave through Moses, what's called the law of Moses or the law of God, is called what? The law of sin and death. And also the law of condemnation, because it condemns sinners to death. Sounds scary, right? Yes, it was scary. So in Romans 3, it talks about that. Let's go to 3:19. 3:19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So remember, after Adam's sin, all men born after him, spiritually, what did they have inside? So this is like there is this the body. Baby's born, there's a body. But inside the body, what's inside? What's there? Spirit. And inside the spirit? Sin. Sin was inherited to all men because spirit was inherited. And because the ancestor of our spirit, Adam, committed sin, sin entered to all men. So even though you can't see it, you don't feel it, this became reality for all men. Basically, dead spirit. That's what happened. So even as a brand new, fresh baby comes out to the world, so fresh, right? Skin so fresh and so stretched, so tight, you know, you pinch it and it goes back. Or as you get older, you pinch it and it stays there. Yeah. But baby, you pinch it and it goes back so tight. Everything is so full of life, so full of moisture and everything. Yet, the reality is that the spirit was dead. All men died in sin since Adam. But because no one knew it, God sent this law through the people of Israel. So as they were told what to do, what not to do. Can you give me an example of what this law was like? Number one, no other God. There is no other God but the Lord God. So if you worship any other God, what happened? You were put to death. Yes, thank you, Victor. This is what they did. Yeah, so Exodus 20, verses 3 on to 24 describes the Ten Commandments, starting with, yes, you are to worship no other God, have no other God before the Lord God, no idolatry, no blasphemy against the Lord, the name of the Lord, and breaking the Sabbath. And then also, those are the regulations or laws regarding God, honoring God. And then from honor your parents all the way to coveting, you know, your neighbor's things. These are regulations regarding your relationship to your neighbor. So with God and with men, vertically and horizontally. It covered how they were to live by, but really for them to know what sin was, and then they deserved death when they committed sin. So literally it said, put them to death. So let's get a taste of that. Leviticus 20, because I know there are a lot of people who are not familiar with the Bible. So just quickly, chapter 20. So it starts off speaking about child sacrifice, because at the time of Moses, the people of Israel, in that part of the region or the world, it was not uncommon. It was not I don't want to say it was an everyday event, but people did sacrifice children. So that's what we read about here in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. So here, this is talking about child sacrifice to this Gentile god Molech. And anyone who did it was to be what? Stoned to death. And then you go to verse 9. If anyone curses... So wait, before that, up to there. So before that, there is... In the earlier verses up there, I just want to save time, but anyone who worships any other god, I'm sorry, in verse 6, it says, I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself by following them. I will cut him off from his people. So that is talking about spiritual practice, like psychics or mediums or shamanism. So anyone who practices that, anyone who seeks their advice or looks for them, they will be cut off, right? They will be cut off and they will be put to death. And then there is more in verse 7. No, I'm sorry, verse 9. If anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to... He has cursed his father or his mother and his blood will be on his... You don't want to read, right? Because a lot of you already did that. Yes, I understand. You close the door and you went like... Nothing. What are you doing? Nothing. You know, so even if you didn't get to say it to their face, you turn around like, what are you doing? Nothing. Yeah. So then if you were found, what would happen to you in the time of Moses? You don't want to say? What did God say? You'll be put to death and your blood will be on your own head, meaning you'll die. You'll die. So the same God who's, because when you read about child sacrifice, that's a horrible thing, right? They deserve to die. I mean, who could kill their own child? Worship other gods? I mean, like idols? No way. But then, with the same weight, if you curse, it doesn't even say you kill your father. You cursed your father or mother, and the father can take the child to the priest or the leader and say, he cursed at me. They're okay, now we're going to kill your son, kill your daughter. So that was allowed in under the law. And then verse 10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. And then it continues about sexual sin. A man sleeps with his father's wife. If a man sleeps with his daughter-in-law, man sleeps with a man. In verse 13, as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. So that's talking about homosexuality, right? So their blood will be on their own heads. If a man marries both a woman and her mother, they must be burned in the fire. Verse 15, if a man has sexual relations with an animal, he must be put to death. You must kill the animal. Oh, it's just like too much to even read, because just the idea, it's just, yeah, some of it we say, yeah, that's disgusting. They need to die. They deserve death. But then again, you come to a place like curse your mother and father, and you still deserve death. So the point of the law was this, and so that whole chapter in Leviticus 20 outlines punishment for sin, and the thing is, the punishment was to be put to death. Being stoned, burned, or pushed to death, they were killed. So that's why the law was called the law of, once again, sin and death, and the law of condemnation. And what we read in Romans 3 is that once the law came to the world, the whole world came under. Whether they knew it or not, whether they heard of the law or not, the reality became that once God sent the law through Moses to the people of Israel, all men became accountable to the definition of sin and therefore the price of sin, the judgment that is death. So what do you think the reaction of the people was? Fear. They became afraid. So when God commanded the people of Israel to build a sanctuary in the form of the tabernacle in the desert, God commanded them to make an ark called the Ark of the Testimony. And inside of it, they placed the stone tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain that had the Ten Commandments. And remember, again, not just the Ten Commandments were there under the law, but there were all together 613 points to the law that included not just these items that we just went over, but also about sacrifice and about customs, cleaning, cleansing, and dietary and all those things. So all together, they were considered as the law of God and placed in the testimony, the Ark of the Testimony. Also called, the law was also referred to as the written code. What is it called? The written code. Written code, or the charges of Colossians 2 says that. So when they looked at the tabernacle or the sanctuary, understanding the law was there, they understood sinner must die. Sinner must what? Die. Yes, sinner deserved death because that was what they practiced physically for thousands of years since the law came. So they became very afraid of God and of each other, because how were they reported? By their neighbors. And the law said, if you see your neighbor committing XYZ, then you must kill him, even if it's your child. So they became afraid. So that was on the one hand. But interestingly and thankfully, there's another side to the sanctuary which gave hope. And that was that the sanctuary was where the sacrifice and an animal would be slaughtered as a sacrifice for the sinner, and its blood would be sprinkled to atone the sinner, to make atonement for the sinner. So Leviticus verse 4, 30 to 35 talks about the guilt offering. When a sinner who confesses that he committed sin, he brings a sacrifice, a sin offering to the priest and confesses his sin. The priest then lays his hand on the animal, and the sin that the sinner confessed was considered transferred to the animal. Once again, what's the price of sin? Death. So the sinner had to die. But there was a glimpse of hope, a way out for the sinner, for the sinner to live, escape death, and that was by having a sacrifice being brought and having the sacrifice be killed in his own place, so that when the blood was shed, the animal, the fat would be burned at the altar, the blood was poured at the altar, and the remaining blood would be brought into the sanctuary, and that was considered making atonement, that the price would be paid for so that man's sinner would not die because the animal die. So that sin is done away, paid for. Now the sinner can live. So two things the sanctuary represented. Again, once again, one was the law, the written code, which said the sinner must die. But on the other hand, it represented atoning sacrifice. This is a place where the blood of the atoning sacrifice was given by which the sinner can live. Can you do a quick review? What is it? The two things? Quickly. The law, that's it. Don't look at me, look at your neighbor. Find your neighbor so your neighbor doesn't report you. Come on, go ahead. Yeah, but if your neighbor is falling asleep, then report him to me. Yes. So the other was the blood, the sinner can live. So the people of Israel over the years became, fearful of God and really showed reverence to God, because while they were afraid of him to punish them to death, they also honored him for allowing them to live through the atonement. So when they looked at the temple, this was the message that they got. So later on, King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, and that stood in their midst, even as they were politically occupied by others, and they lost their sovereignty. By the time Jesus came to the world, the Romans had conquered Jerusalem and ruled over them. They had lost much of hope politically, but they cling onto the temple because the temple was where God govern them through the law, and they had to abide. But when they lost hope and even strength because they found themselves to be sinners, they at least had the chance to make atonement for their sins. So it was super meaningful. But it was in front of the very temple. What did the Son of God Jesus say, Yeshua say, that made them upset? He said, destroy this temple. Let's look at John 2:19 quickly. 2:19 and find out where this happened, when. John 2:19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So now keep in mind, this was written not during the time of Jesus. They didn't write this down when Jesus said it. Right? There's no recorder. They did not make record of anything at the time. But this was actually after Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to heaven by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired, like John in this case, remembered and wrote this. So by then, looking back in hindsight, like in retrospect, all these things lined up by the Holy Spirit, understanding, wow, when Jesus did destroy the temple, he was not talking about the physical building. He was talking about the temple of his body. He was saying he was going to die, but in 3 days, he would be risen to life. But at the time, nobody understood, including John, including other disciples. They only understood in physical terms, like the Jews, who said, it took 46 years to build it. You're going to tear it down. And in 3 days, you're going to raise this up. This is impossible. Not only about the impossibility, but the significance of his statement they had problem with, which was blasphemy, right? So think about them. They were just steeped in the law, like for generations, thousands of years. They understood you are to honor God. You're not to even misspeak the name of God, because then you would be put to what? Put to death. And here is Yeshua saying, this temple, the house of God, the temple of God, and saying, destroy it. Of course, they're going to say, you deserve to die. Do you understand? Right? So they did not understand it, but what he was saying, what Yeshua was saying, was he was going to tear down this place that represents the law of sin and death, the law of condemnation. Tear it down in the sense that the law that brings you death. I'm going to tear it down. Where sinner must die, I'm going to tear that down. But through my death and resurrection, I'm going to raise a new law. And that law is the law of life, where sinner can live by his blood, the shedding of his blood. Hallelujah! By becoming a ransom, as we read in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom. Hebrews 10:3-4 says, the sacrifices that the Jews gave in the sanctuary for thousands of years in place of the sinner to make atonement for the sinner really was not paying the price of sin. It was rather a reminder of their sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, because this sin was in the spirit. No one can take away the sin of the spirit. No matter how many animals were killed, even if a father says, my son just cursed at me and he deserved to die, I'm going to die in his place. He's not going to be able to pay for the son's sin. No one can replace the spirit's sin unless it is spiritual death. And who is Jesus? What is his flesh? John 1, quickly, John 1:1. In the beginning, what? The Word. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So in the beginning, in eternity, was the Word. He is the self-manifestation of God. He decided to reveal himself, the worthy God that he is, the very great God he is. He was going to reveal himself as the Word. And that Word was with God in the beginning. So we're talking about the nature, the essence of the Word as God. And then in verse 14, this Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh, that is referring to the flesh of Jesus. So what is his flesh made of? It's not the dust of the ground like ours, because that's what ours is. You break it down, break it down to whatever, chemically, biochemically, or genetically. When it comes down to it, it's basically dirt. That's what our flesh is. It comes from dirt, from the ground. But the flesh of Jesus did not come from dirt. It's got nothing to do with the ground. Where did it come from? It came from God. It is the Word. The Word that became flesh. It is the Spirit that became flesh. 100% Spirit became 100% flesh. You understand? So that's why when he would die, that death would not be a physical dust body death, but it would be a spirit body death. And that's how he'd be able to replace, pay the price of the spirit sin that we have all been born with. Do you understand? Amen? So when he began his ministry as the Son of God, John the Baptist saw him in the very first chapter in John 1, verse 29, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Who is he? The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. And what does the Lamb represent? The atoning sacrifice who carries the sin of the sinner to die in place of the sinner. But looking at the human Jesus, the man Jesus, John said, the Lamb of God. Meaning, at that moment, John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to see Jesus coming to the world to die in place of the world, the sinners of the world. Hallelujah! That's why he said, "I have come to lay down my life, give my life as a ransom for many." Ransom. Ransom means atoning sacrifice, a redemption, a redeeming sacrifice. But on the other hand, same John, looking at Jesus, Matthew 3, said, referring to Jesus, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So on the one hand, he said he is the Lamb of God, but on the other hand, he called him the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is near. And in Matthew 4, when Jesus, after Jesus was baptized, as he began his ministry, his work, he declared the message of repentance and the same words, the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven. Who was he talking about? Who was John talking about? They were both talking about himself, Yeshua. So the kingdom of heaven, the Son of God, Yeshua, Jesus, came to the world with the authority, with the purpose, the cause of the kingdom of heaven. And why is it that he had to come as the kingdom of heaven? It's like an ambassador being sent to another country. And they, what are they, you know, they could be a governor of a state formally, but they become an ambassador for the nation when the new administration assigns them or appoints them. And then they go to another country. They're no longer representing the state of New Jersey, but they're representing the country, the United States of America, right? So even if the president himself cannot go, the ambassador represents the president, therefore the nation. So when it says he is representing the kingdom, he's going, the kingdom of heaven, Yeshua, the Son of God, came to meet, not to shake hands and have fellowship, but to destroy, fight and destroy the authority of the world. Who are we talking about? The prince of the world. Remember, the devil became what? The prince of the world, the ruler of death after Adam's sin. That's what he said in John 12, 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So Jesus came as the kingdom of heaven to destroy who? The prince of the world. You understand why then now God gave him the authority, the devil, whom he hates so much. He gave him authority. What is that about? It was for the Son of God to come as the authority of heaven to destroy the authority of the world. Hallelujah! This was a secret strategy of God through Christ. And even though people did not understand, and by the time Jesus was arrested, they were bringing up the charge. This fellow is calling himself king. This fellow is calling himself God. Because he did say in John 8, when he's talking about Abraham in front of the Jews, 8:56, before Abraham was born, I am. So to the Jews, Abraham was considered their father and the seed of their faith, their existence. So he's sort of like God to them. And here is Jesus, who was around 30, early 30, saying, before Abraham was born, I am. So the Jews naturally said, you're not even 50 years old, and you say you were before Abraham was born. Oh my God, how can we accept this? How can we tolerate this any longer? Because what he was saying is, before Abraham was born, who was there? It was God. Before anyone was born in the world, who was there? It was God, who is the very great God, the most noble, the worthy God. And here's Yeshua saying, I am that I am, that I am God. That's why the Jews could not accept him any longer. John 10:30, he took a step further and said, I and the Father are one. And he was saying that I am God. I have been sent by God. I am the Son of God who came as in the world as man. You see a man before you, but I am God. But to that they could not tolerate. They could not be any longer patient with him. So they conspired to kill him. But he did say in John 10:8, all who have come before me are thieves and robbers. And he said in 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So the one who came before him, who was he talking about? The devil, the prince of the world, who was in the world already. But he has now come to destroy him. And through his death, he would give life to the full for all men. Hallelujah. But for him to do that, he had to die. So in Matthew 26, we see that there was plot to kill Jesus, and Judas Iscariot was used for that plot to sell Jesus to the Jews. And the Jews questioned him and brought him to the Roman authorities. And before that, the Jews had, you know, as they were asking questions to him and listening to Jesus respond in Matthew 26:65, you see the high priest tearing his clothes. You know, again, this was their custom when they get upset and when they want to show their, you know, anguish and their passion, they rip their clothes. You know, so they rip their clothes. So he tore his clothes and said, speaking about Jesus, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death. Remember where this comes from, right? The law of sin and death, the law of condemnation says, put to death, anyone who does X, Y, Z, put to death. And Jesus was number one. He deserved death in the eyes and the ears of the Jews. So they handed him over to Pontius Pilate, who was the governor at the time in Judea, who was a Gentile. To him, Jesus was without sin, without any crime. There was no reason to kill him. So he tried to release him and waiting for him to defend himself, but Jesus did not defend himself. Instead, Pilate was very confused about what he was saying, and he was really worried about his own position as he watched the people getting excited and getting upset. Give us Barabbas, this convicted criminal, instead of Jesus. And when Pilate asked, what do you want me to do with Jesus then? They said, crucify him. And he knew that there was nothing wrong to kill him, but he realized that the whole place was going to thrown into a revolt, and he would be in trouble. His position would be in danger, as they were saying, if you don't kill this guy, you're not loyal to Caesar. Where that came from, he couldn't figure out, but he had to really save himself. He had to show his allegiance to the Roman Empire, and he then went with what they wanted him to do, which was to crucify Jesus. He was, on that day, crucified next to two thieves who deserved to die. And the crucifixion was a form of execution to not just punishment, not to punish the convicted, but to be used as a very powerful deterrent tool. So anyone who looks to the crucifixion, the whole process, because crucifixion was not a one moment death, but it was a dragged out, prolonged death. For hours and even for days, some people hung and died. And it was by bleeding to death. So because your blood carries oxygen from the heart and all around to your brain, so if it's not going back, but it's going out of your body, you're running out of oxygen. So basically you come to cardiac arrest because you can't, there's no more oxygen and your heart just gives out, your brain, everything just gives out. But it's a gradual, painful death. And it's a shameful, most wretched death. Because if you can imagine anyone hanging on a cross, yes, the movies depict, and for me personally, when I see these movies, I can't even look at it because to imagine my Lord going through that, just even seeing in a picture makes me uncomfortable to the point of wanting to close my eyes. But it really did happen. But not even the crucifixion, he was already flogged to the point of not being able to carry the cross while the other men carry their crosses. Jesus fell. He couldn't anymore. He was a young man, able body, But he couldn't because he already lost a lot of breath, blood. And yes, he was running out of breath and out of strength. He couldn't carry the cross. So someone had to take the cross for him. And he was crucified, stripped of his clothes. So they were all mocking him and said, oh, you are the king of the Jews. They actually put a plaque that said, you're the king of the Jews. Even though he had said, my kingdom is not of this world, the Romans saw him as, you are the king of Jews. So they stripped him of his clothes. They put, mocking him, fabric over him and crown of thorn. And they gave him reed to hold like a scepter. And the Roman soldiers mockingly bowed before him. But Jesus did not defend himself. He stood silently and went to the cross. And as he hung there for 6 hours of pain and shame, next to the shameful criminals, the thieves, he died like one of them. But when he died, he said, it is finished. As he was dying, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I surrender my spirit into your hands. Here I am dying because of who you are. You see, even though he is the very nature God, as Philippians chapter 2, 6 says, the very nature God who was with God in the beginning, when God created the world in Genesis 1, the heavens and the earth, he was there as the Word. In fact, it was through him, the Word, whole logos, the world was made. He is the creator, the one who holds all things in his hands to this day. Yet, he came to this world not to be served, but to serve. Before serving men, serving God the Father. Because the Father sent him with the mission to lay down his life willingly, willingly die. Willingly die, John 10, 17, 18. The Father gave him the command to lay down his life, and the Son did it willingly. Willingly. Not because of the Roman soldiers, not because of the Jewish leaders, not because of the people who betrayed him, not because he became weak, but because he did it willingly. He had the authority to lay down his life, and then he has authority to take it up again. He knew what was waiting for him, so he endured the shame and the pain. And it was the way for him to give the praise to the most noble, the very great God, the Father God alone is, to the point of letting his Son die, to be honored. The Father is to be praised forever and ever. Hallelujah. By shedding his blood, he purchased men who had become the people of the enemy, the devil. He made them to be God's people once again, offering to the Father God as his kingdom. Hallelujah. And in that process, he judged the prince of the world, the devil who challenged the throne. Put him to shame to be thrown into hell forever. He judged him. And by tearing his flesh and pouring out his blood, he died as a ransom. You see, his death was to pay the price of sin, because the sinner must die. Even the animals had to die in place of the sinner in the Old Testament. So his death was to replace the sinners that we are. But by shedding his blood, he gave us life. He made us new. He cleansed us new so that we are no longer belonging to the devil, but we belong to God, the Father. We belong to him, Yeshua. Hallelujah. He laid down his life, tearing apart his flesh on the cross, nailing his flesh to the cross, nailing that temple that he said destroy it, the temple that represents the law of sin and death, the law of condemnation, the written code that condemned all men to death. He tore it by nailing his flesh with sin, with the price of sin, death, with the law, with the devil, the power of death. All were crucified at once. Hallelujah. And he set us free from the price of sin, from the curse of sin, from the devil. Hallelujah. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin. Became sin. I know we say this all the time. We sing it and we think it's nothing but sin. I thought about it, and this morning I was praying, and I was wailing, you know, as Pastor Kang talks about how she does that every Sunday. And I was so torn in my heart, so broken, knowing who he is, that he is the maker, the Holy One, who was always there before anything came about. Yet he came as man, made, coming in the likeness of man, in the likeness of a sinner, dying like an animal, that death itself is so wretched. But what it meant for him, for God, to the point of saying, if it is your will, let this cup, take this cup away from me, he prayed. And it was not because of the pain or the shame that he would endure, but what that death would mean for him, that the death would be that he would become sin. He would become sin. God hates sin. And even just reading the types of sin listed in the Bible, doesn't that make us uncomfortable? He became all that. He became all that when he died. All the items, if you do this, you do this, you deserve to die. Put to death anyone who worships any other god. Put to death anyone who sacrifices his own son. Put to death anyone who, a man who lies with a man, or a woman who lies with a woman, a man who lies with an animal, a woman who lies with an animal. Put to death, put to death. It was him who knows no sin, became all that in my place, in our place, so that we may be set free, so that we may live. Hallelujah. But in 3 days, as he said he would, he rose from the grave. The Father raised him from the dead. Hallelujah! He resurrected. He triumphed by the cross, the scripture says. And he ascended to heaven, sat down on the throne as the King of Kings, the Lord of all. As he entered proudly with this offering to the Father. Father, I have fought and fought to death for the most noble cause. It was to offer up to you this kingdom, the kingdom of your people, the people whom you wanted to purchase and make yours from the beginning. Here they are, and I shed my life for them. And the Father prepared the throne for the Son, receiving the name that is above all name, the name Yeshua. He sat down. To this day he is seated, and he will be seated and reign forever and ever. Hallelujah! For us to know that the Holy Spirit was sent to the world in his name. And when the Holy Spirit came, it was called the kingdom of God coming. Those who call upon the name of Yeshua can become the children of God, born again in the blood of Yeshua, the blood of God, and they can receive the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God would come live in them. Hallelujah! Say amen if you have called on the name Yeshua, the name of your Redeemer, your Savior. Amen! You have welcomed him as your King. Hallelujah! Then by the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God coming with the authority of the kingdom of heaven, we are to go out and testify that Yeshua, Jesus, is Lord. Jesus is Christ. He is the King of Kings. Hallelujah! The Christian made by the Holy Spirit in this sense knows that he has received the most worthy, the most noble blood of God. The life that we received in the blood of God, the blood of Christ, is the most noble, the worthiest, the very great blood of God. Therefore, I have new worth. In the past, I was a sinner living a sinful life. Even if I didn't break some of the ordinance, some of the regulations as we read, or more written throughout the Bible, and say, oh yeah, I think I kept about 50%, and maybe 50% I didn't, or I kept 70 and I didn't keep 30, so therefore I'm a little better person than the other. No. Even if you broke one, you broke all. That's what the law teaches, that all men are to come before the law, be silenced in his mouth and say, I am a sinful man deserving death. Only then he can receive the blood of Jesus as his only hope, his new worth, new value in the eyes of God. Hallelujah. Now having this new worth and new value in the blood of Christ, as Christians, we must carry around in our bodies the death of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:10, Paul said, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And that's what the apostles did, like Paul and like the rest of them, the disciples, the apostles. They carried in their body the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus. Carried in their body the death of Jesus. It is to follow his footsteps all the way to the cross. The cross represents death. The cross represents denying ourselves. Jesus said, whoever wants to follow me, whoever wants to be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me. At the time of Jesus, they knew exactly what cross meant. Cross was not something they wore on their neck or hung on the buildings. Cross was death. They knew it because they've seen people being crucified, being killed, and showing for the world to say, this is what's going to happen to you if you sin. So when Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, it meant deny yourself. In your flesh, deny yourself. What your flesh wants, you must deny. To the point of death, you ought to fight for the most worthy cause, and that is for the kingdom of God. Peter, who was a coward, denying Jesus, even after experiencing the miracles, even walking on water, when even a slave girl asked him, you were with him, and he said, no, I don't know him. Once he received the Holy Spirit, he became bold. He became bold and he became a witness for Christ. And when it was time for his own death, they wanted to crucify him. Peter considered it as an honor to die like the Lord on a cross, except he saw himself as not worthy like the Lord. So he asked to be crucified upside down. Because he said, how can I even die like him? Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This is not for unbelievers. This is for who have already professed him to be their king, their Lord, who have already made the commitment to follow him. He says to them and of them, if you do not love me more than anyone else, that for me you're willing to die and say no to the world, no to yourself, then you would be worthy of me. Otherwise, you would not. Say amen if you believe that Jesus died in your place. 2,000 years ago, it was not with his sin, but that it was with your sin that he died. Amen? That by his grace you have received this good work, this noble work called the blood of Yeshua into your soul and you have come alive. Do you believe that? Amen. Then how are you to live your lives today? Thank you, Jesus. So now I can go on and pursue my career and live my dream life. Have a blessed family and have good life. Isn't that what you did for me? People hear the good news in the beginning. They love it. They come to our church. They hear the word. They love it. But then they say, well, you know, if God loves me this world this much and the word is good, you know, but I still have to live my own life. You know, I want to do my, you know, balance things out. I want to minimize my time at church, you know, do my duties, check, 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 and then move on with other things. You want me to come on Sunday? Okay, I'll come on Sunday. You want me to do logos? Okay, I'll do logos. But after a year, leave me alone. I'm going back to my own plan, my own thing. Does this person know the noble death of Christ? Do they? Does it mean anything to them? Shouldn't it be the other way around? How can I die more? In what ways am I not dying more? In what ways am I not giving up my time more, my money more, my talent and my skill more for him? Instead of thinking, could I just do the minimum and leave me so that you guys leave me alone? Some people say, well, Church of Jesus makes me so burdened, and I feel like everyone's watching me. If I miss a meeting, they always say, where were you? Where were you? Because I asked the question too, where were they? Find out. I said, my foot soldiers, find out where they were. Because why not? Why not? Because when they're not at the meeting, it tells you their heart is not there. You see, right? It's symptomatic. When someone misses a meeting, it tells you they did not want to be there. Certainly, there are times where there's accidents happen, something drastic, if they can't come. So meeting participation, being present at a meeting, someone who used to be, who was especially, and active, but they somehow slow down, they disappear, they go in the dark, and they go MIA, then it's a big, big problem, especially the spiritual leader. That's why meeting present, you know, being present attendance is important, not to be like, some kind of like, you know, spy or what is it? I am not here as KGB, you know, watching over you guys. So people say that. It's like, I feel like people are watching me. And I run into people somewhere in K-Town on Broad Avenue. They're like, where were you? Where were you? I saw you. I saw you going to the restaurant. And then the whole church knows, oh, I heard that you were at the restaurant, right? And then they're like, oh my God, I can't breathe here. Everyone's watching me. But you're forgetting who's been watching you all along. It's the Lord who died in your place. Who died? The most wretched death. But you think of it as ways to come to church or come to meeting, come to pray, come to service. You still think it's waste of your time? Oh man, all the time I'm wasting at church. I could be spending for my promotion and my advancement and my career and my dream goal. When the maker of the heavens and the earth died, most wretched death to become that disgusting, vile, detestable sin. What can we say? How can we complain? Wouldn't we rather beat our own chest and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I can't be doing more than this. I'm really sorry. How could I think that it was a waste of my time, my youth, to be spending in your kingdom on earth, the church? Question is, do you really know him and what he has done for you? If it is just a fairy tale, it has no impact in your life. Look at your life right now and say, not just because you're sitting here in Church of Jesus, you see, I made it here. I crossed the rivers and the bridges to come here early in the morning. Isn't it enough? No, it's not enough. Even if we were burned to death, even if we threw our bodies into the deepest ocean, it would not be enough. Because his death is not like death of any man. He sends through the Holy Spirit these disciples out to the world as he ascended to heaven. He said, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, doing the most noble work. To fight for his kingdom, to fight to make sure his kingdom stands firm and it advances for the name of the King, that is the name Yeshua. That kingdom is not elsewhere, but it is on earth, the church. When we do the work for the church, the body of Christ, we are doing the work for his kingdom. When we are sacrificing and being spent and devoting ourselves for the cause of the church, we are doing it for his kingdom. And when he comes back, he will not leave us behind, but he will say, "You good and faithful servant, come and share in your master's blessing and joy." Hallelujah. As I said before, the politics in South Korea, is we are praying for the success of Zoe 40, which is happening in a few weeks, and what's happening geopolitically. You know, there's talk of war, invasion, bombing, and things like that. And the North Korean leader is just going at it, testing missiles and really agitating world leaders, and with President Trump bombing Syria for the chemical weapon attack, it wasn't because of the picture of the poor babies that he saw and felt bad and he did this. This got all many reasons behind, but many people say it's all connected to sending a message to North Korea. And if this happens, it may be right now or very soon, because South Korea does not have a president right now because the president was impeached. So there's a void. And there's an election that's happening a week after Zoe. And depending on who becomes a leader, it's anti-U.S. or pro-U.S., then U.S. will readjust its policy. But they're saying that a lot, even aircraft carriers are now around Korea. U.S. is all ready to aim at North Korea. So it's very unsettling, unstable time. But when you think about the history of U.S. and Korea, the 1950, when the North Korea or the communists came down to what became North Korea now, but the communists invaded Korea, the U.S. came in to rescue the people. Certainly, the U.S. has its own intention, political intention. But for the Korean people at the time, and Pastor Kang's generation, older generation, they consider the American troops as their hero. And these people, the Americans at the time, because of the draft system, they were not volunteer. They didn't go. They're not professional soldiers. They were drafted, just like the World War I and II. They were drafted to go into Korea, where they've never been. The people they've never known, they went. And they died. So the South Koreans of the older generation, especially those who went through the war, they understand the horrors of the war, but also they are grateful. Again, nobody is angelic, including the Americans. Americans got involved because of its political interest, but at the same time, at the expense of these troops' lives. There is a Korean War Veterans Memorial in Washington, D.C., and there's a pool called the Pool of Remembrance. And has inscriptions of how many people were killed. About 54,000 soldiers died in Korea, wounded 103,000, captured 7,000 more, and 8,000 or more still missing in action. There's a plaque nearby that says, "Our nation honors her sons and daughters who answer the call to defend the country they never knew and a people they never met." They went to answer a call to defend a country that they never knew and a people they never met. My emotion is not just for the fallen. Yes, I do. I am grateful for these soldiers, but I'm thinking of our Lord Jesus. For people he never knew, the people he never met. Certainly he knows us. He made us. But he is the holy God, and we are sinful men, carnal, earthly, unholy, unspiritual, evil, detestable, vile. He knows no such things. But for such things, he laid down his life. If we have then been called by grace for his cause, now we are called to defend his country, the kingdom of Christ. We are to now go out and fight to gain these souls that perhaps we never knew, that we never even met, out there as well us in here. We are to support one another, strengthen and nurture the souls. So in that day, none of us will be left behind, but all of us will enter the kingdom of Christ to reign with him forever and ever. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Please close your eyes and think deeply. Think deeply the meaning of the death of the most noble one, the worthy Lamb of God. Lamb of God. Just because as lamb, we are not to mistreat him like an animal. Even though he is God, he died like a lamb, sacrificed for God, for us. If we know his death as the meaningful death, we ought to bury his death in our soul. For our souls have received the blood he shed in his death. We bury his death in our soul. There is a Korean saying that says, when a father dies, he's buried in the mountain. But when a son dies, he's buried in the father's heart. He's buried in the father's heart. Our Lord died. His death ought to be buried in my soul. And therefore my life has to change. I must deny myself. Whatever my flesh says, I want. I must say no. I must do the work that he wants. That my Lord who died.